Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you and thank you again that you've brought us here tonight, that we can open up your word, that we can look into it, that there's wonderful things here for us to behold, Father. And I just praise you that we have the opportunity to do this. I praise you that you've revealed yourself and your truths to us, God. I just ask that our hearts would be opened, that our minds would take these things in, that they would go to our hearts, and Lord, that we would live these truths out in our lives. I thank you for all of this, Lord, and I pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we are entering into a study of the enormous but yet extremely rich book of the Psalms. And tonight we're going to see that it begins with a chapter that opens the doors for the Psalms. It sets the stage really for the entire book right here. The first chapter is a wisdom psalm. It's a chapter that shows us very clearly the two separate paths that we have to choose from in life. It further provides for us guidance in choosing our path wisely and prudently. So the first chapter of the Psalms gives to us a marked entry. It's a marked entry to the path that leads to an eternal and blessed life. And it's a very clear warning sign to not follow the path that leads to eternal destruction. And as we know, there is only two paths in this life. We know also that the path that is the way of the wicked is a large path. It's a wide road leading to destruction. It's also an easy path. It's well traveled by those who have ignored the warning signs given and refused to believe that this wide path is not the path of blessedness. This path of wickedness, as we know, it's well worn. It's rutted by the countless men and women who have began to walk on it, and in beginning this journey towards utter ruin, utter eternal destruction, they have walked its full course, and upon reaching its end, they will never know the life of a blessed man or a blessed woman. The way of the wicked here in this chapter is contrasted like black and white, like night and day against the path of the righteous. For in order to truly worship God, in order to live your life for His glory, for you to be the blessed pilgrim who is marked by the fruits of righteousness and blessedness, and to live in the reality of these blessings, you have to be on the right path. Here in Psalms chapter 1, this opening psalm, it really sets off all the rest of the chapters here in the entire book, which we're going to try to go through in this study. But we're going to see very plainly here in this first chapter that there's two paths. The way of the wicked that leads to eternal destruction and the path of the righteous that leads to eternal blessedness. So just follow along with me as I read the first chapter of Psalms here. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Verse 4, an obvious contrast takes place. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So an obvious description there of these two types of people who walk two different paths. The contrast there is the blessed man and the wicked man. The contrast of the wicked path and the godly path is what we have. And seeing these two different ways of life that are illustrated right here in this opening of the Psalms demand that we ask ourselves a question. Any reader who goes into the Psalms now has to ask himself a question. Which of these two paths am I traveling on? Have I entered in through a narrow gate that leads to the path of the godly? Am I on the path that is marked by this blessed life? Am I a blessed man or a blessed woman? Where do I stand, and how do I even know where I am standing? Does my life reveal one of blessedness? Does it reveal a life that is walking down the path of the godly? Or when I enter into the Psalms here and I read this first chapter, does the reality of these truths, when it's compared to my life, the reality of my own life, will it show that I am actually on the path, the wide path to destruction? So when I look at my life, will I find that indeed I am on the well-worn path of the wicked, and it's being even more well-worn because my heavy tracks are falling upon it? That's a question that's demanded from any reader here, from all of us in this text today. And if you do indeed conclude that, yes, I am on the path of the righteous, I'm on the path of a blessed man or a blessed woman, and I'm quite sure of it even, well, that raises a whole different set of questions. Because as we know, the New Testament teaches, as Jesus said, many will say, "Lord, Lord." Many will profess with their mouths to be followers of Christ, and yet he will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So how can you be assured that you are indeed on the path that leads to eternal life? Well, our text today gives us wonderful comparisons that we can take, we can use them to weigh our own lives against the clear teachings that we have here in the Word of God and what it says about a true Christian. Is there clear evidence in my life that I am transformed? Is there evidence that would authenticate me and authenticate such an enormous claim as saying, "I am a blessed man," or "I am a blessed woman"? Are you truly walking the path of the godly? Now, we have to look at this. We have to demand of ourselves that we find evidence in our lives that we are experiencing the favor and the blessings of God. Are we living separated lives? A life that's distinct from the path of the world. In other words, is there substantial evidence in your life that you have made a clean break from the path of the wicked? And this is what we're going to look at tonight, because how you answer these questions, how you take these things, and your answer will determine whether or not you are on the path to righteousness, destined for eternal life, destined for blessedness, or whether you're on the wicked path that has set you for destruction. And I encourage you, even though there's not a lot of us here, we all need to look hard at our lives. As I said, the text demands this of everyone. When we do Bible study, we can't just float right through these things. We have to look at this, demand that we answer the questions that are laid out here in the text. And we can't base our security on emotional experience. We can't base our security off a mystical experience of some kind. But we need to make sure that the validity of our faith can be proven by the spiritual fruit that we produce. That's what Psalms chapter 1 demands of us. To look and see and be absolutely sure that you are truly on the right path. So let's look at the first verse here. The very first statement. How blessed is the man? How blessed is the man? Now, this isn't really in a question form here. There's no question mark at the end of that. It's understand what this is conveying. It's expressing the amazingly abundant life of blessings that is enjoyed by the godly blessed man or woman. It's similar to when we say things like, "How amazing," or "How marvelous," or "How wonderful." We're stating the abundance, the measure of the thing. How blessed is the man? Because you see, it's the man or the woman who is on the path, the right path of godliness. They are marked by blessedness. And to what degree is that man given blessedness? Well, we've been looking at Ephesians on Sunday mornings, and Ephesians 1:3 told us that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's what's being conveyed here in the statement. How blessed is the man? Happiness is the man who is on the right path. Happiness is the man who is seeking the face of God, and he is on the right path to do so. The blessed man seeks after God. The blessed man finds satisfaction in the Lord. He is eternally blessed. He is infinitely blessed. And he is a man that is further marked by his blessedness. In the Hebrew construction here, the word blessed is actually repeated here in the text. And blessed is really just another word for happiness. That's what it conveys. It could read like this: oh, how very happy. Or, oh, the happinesses, in a plural form there. It's showing us the reality of a satisfied soul that gets its satisfaction in God. It's eternal blessings. Oh, how blessed, because he is blessed beyond measure. He's full of blessings. How blessed is the man. And listen, maybe your life isn't described as a happy one. And it's perhaps, maybe you're even a Christian. And you have forfeited your joy with a love for worldly things. It's still possible. Listen, it's still possible to be a Christian and miss out on the joy of a blessed life. Simply because you've spent your time and your energy and you've sought out your joy apart from a relationship with God. So look with me here next. As the psalmist describes, what a blessed man is not marked by. Because I believe that many Christians will forfeit their blessedness. They'll forfeit the life of a blessed man or woman because of the things that we're going to see here next. They've let them come into their life. These are the negatives. Three things here that are not the marks of a super abundantly blessed man or woman. And notice here, there's a continual downgrade into sin that progressively gets worse. Look at the first negative description. How blessed is the man who does not. Again, that marks that these are the things the blessed man does not do. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's the first one. And look at the progression. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. So we have three negative things that the blessed man is not marked by. The happy man, the blessed man, first, does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And this is where I'll spend a lot of time because this is very important. Well, what does that mean? Well, why doesn't the blessed man walk in the counsel of the wicked? What's this all about? Well, this first description here shows us one very important thing that will only become more and more and more clear as we move along here in the chapter. The blessed man, the happy man, is separated from the world, first of all. The blessed man is cut off from the things of the world. The blessed man does not indulge in the things of the world. And this is so important to understand. It sounds very simple, but yet so many people fall into a trap of worldliness and getting their satisfaction from the world. Even believers, as I said, will for a time fall into worldliness and lose out on the joy of their superabundant blessings. To put it plainly, you cannot, nor will you be blessed in the fullest measure while you remain in the world. The blessed man has severed the relationship with the world. He separated himself from the way of the wicked. He seeks God, and now the world's allures and the world's attractions have been lost on him. Because he knows that all the calling, all the beckoning of this way of the world, all the enticements that it may offer, the blessed man knows that they only end in sorrow and in wretchedness. The blessed man simply does not believe the lie that's being spread by the counsel of the wicked. The lie that tells him, you can find joy, you can find happiness outside of God. You don't need to go to him. You can get your satisfaction from the things of the world. That's the lie. The counsel of the wicked right there. It only ends in misery and destruction, as we'll see. A blessed man has cut that out. He's cut off from that. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Understand that a Christian, for us, happiness and sin cannot dwell in our hearts at the same time. The two do not coexist. True happiness, true blessedness cannot ever coexist with lies. And you cannot enjoy your blessedness while entertaining sin in your life. And the counsel of the wicked, what it is it's trying to tell you how to live. The counsel of the wicked is trying to tell you how you can gain satisfaction apart from God. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's the oldest lie that Satan's ever told that we know of. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, he employed the same counsel of the wicked in order to get mankind to believe the lie. The lie that says there is satisfaction outside of God. Remember, he told him, just eat that piece of fruit. But you know, it will make you wise. It will satisfy you. Well, just look at it. Is it not desirable? To fit this into our own day and age, this is secular media. This is your radio. This is your television. This is countless classrooms all across the world teaching humanism and humanistic philosophies and false religions. This is the newspaper. This is the continual agenda of the world which promotes and further encourages people to seek out satisfaction and happiness apart from godliness. This comes down to your worldview. This is your worldview. This is how you look at this life that we live here. The counsel of the wicked says you don't need God. Or even that you can just go make a God of your own if you want. You don't need the God of the Bible, though, because there's lots of different gods to choose from. And to be happy, you just need to be yourself and pick the one you like most. Now, the blessed man, he may hear this counsel as we are in the world, although we are not of the world. We get these lies thrown at us continually. But the blessed man, he rejects the lies. He rejects them. Though he hears them, he rejects them. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning he does not order his life according to the counsel, according to the lies of the wicked. The counsel that would take him down that road that leads to destruction. That counsel is rejected by a blessed man. The application is simple. Reject worldly counsel. You want to be the blessed man? It starts right here. The blessed man or woman rejects us. Ask yourself, is my life, is it marked by a rejection of what the world tells me I need to do, what the world claims will bring me blessedness, what it says I need to have, and how many cars I need, and how big my house should be, and how much money I should make? Or do I believe these things? Do I believe the lie that they're telling me and walk in that counsel and seek out happiness and satisfaction apart from the only true source of blessedness, which is the true and living God? So that's the question we ask ourselves, whether believers or not, are we believing the lies of the world and trying to get our satisfaction apart from God? The simple truth is that the right directions will get you to the right place. I mean, that's common sense. If you're looking for blessedness, you need to follow the right counsel in order to get to real blessedness. If you take the wrong counsel and you follow that counsel, if you walk in the counsel of the wicked, you will arrive at the wrong place. And that's a life where you seek out blessedness in a place where it cannot be found. So our counsel must not come from the wicked. It must come from the Word of God. We must seek to walk in godly counsel if we want to find the path to happiness and eternal blessings. That's the first negative that we're shown here. That's the first thing that the blessed man or woman does not do. And it starts right there. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second thing here in our text, nor stand in the path of sinners. And you can imagine, if you want a person we can just picture this in your brain to maybe help it settle in. Picture a person who's coming up to a split in the road. As we said, there's two paths. He's coming up to the two paths. And he's seeking the way he wants to go. We'll even make this modern. There's cars blowing by him, going down each path, passing him on both sides. Most of them are obviously on the wide path. They're on the interstate to destruction. Very few head down this narrow little dirt trail to the other side there, the narrow road to life. And there our traveler stands. He's at the fork in the roads here. And imagine now, he looks at two signs. One says wide path and one says narrow path. And he wonders, which way should I go? And he cries out because he doesn't know. So he yells at the passing cars on both roads. He says, which way is the way to a blessed life and a happy life? And of course, some cars pull over. They pull over and the council starts coming at him. The few cars on the narrow road pull over and they begin to plead with this traveler. They tell him he needs to take up a cross. You need to bear on your back a burden. And they tell him, yes, this road is hard. This road is narrow. This road is difficult. There are many troubling times that you will encounter on the narrow road. It's a difficult way to go on this path. It will cost you absolutely everything. It will cost you everything to travel this road. Yet it is the only true path to a blessed life. The cars from the wide path, they pull over on the other side of him, and many loud, many very convincing voices start telling our traveler about the ease and the pleasures that are found on the wide path. How it's full of rest stops. It's full of great hotels and restaurants and things. And here there's no hard cross for you to bear. Further, the road is wide. It's easily followed. In fact, once you begin down this road, they tell him, it's so easy to follow, it would take a miracle to get you off of it. Here on this wide path, there's instant ease, there's instant pleasures. There's lots of people on it. You don't have to worry about getting lonely here. And listen, it's not so much about the destination, traveler, it's really about the ride. About the ride. Just take a look down this road and it looks like the Vegas Strip as he looks down at here and see how every lust of your flesh, every lust of your eyes and all the pride of life can be satisfied on the wide road. Come on, traveler. It's time for you to go for a ride. Come down the fast track to satisfaction, the fast track to yourself. Abandon the fools that carry this heavy load over that strenuous little dirt trail that they're on of self-denial. Come with us. You can imagine those on the narrow road looking on. The ones who first warned the young traveler, they look on and there's tears in their eyes as the man listens to the counsel of the wicked as he walks in the counsel of the wicked. First listening upon it to that counsel, his carnal desires are then fueled. Lust has conceived and given birth to sin. And he now begins to walk in that counsel. And soon, with every step, he finds himself finally standing in the path of sinners. The blessed man, on the other hand, he hears the cries of the world. Though he hears them, he rejects them. The blessed man will not walk in that counsel, and thus he will not stand in that path, because he knows it's dangerous to stand there. He won't even walk over to it. The blessed man, he knows that the path is full of destruction, it's full of misery, and he won't even risk himself being harmed by the fleeting lusts and the sensual pleasures that are found on that wide path to destruction. Nor stand in the path of sinners. This illustrates for us a circle of friends, a lifestyle of being around sinners. It shows how the blessed man, though he may have friends who are lost and without Christ, though he is in the world, he does not stand with the lost people, the sinners of the world, in their sinful path. He says, I'm over here, you're clear over here. We may be in the world together, but I am not of your world. There's a clear distinction in the way I am walking and the way you are walking. We're not going to the same place. We don't stand together with sinners in their path. The blessed man will never do this. You can't risk the danger of it. When you stand with sinners in their path, you then justify sinners in their sin. It's a horrible place for the believer to put themselves into. And the blessed man, when he hears the cries of the worldly friends that he may have in this life, when he hears them beckoning to him to come, stand with us over here on this easy path, he turns away from their cries. He doesn't walk over to them. He simply continues. He continues on his difficult path, bearing the weight of his cross with joy, with peace, peace that's beyond description, as he looks up and follows after his Lord, and he follows hard after his Lord. You may think that you can still hang around with that kind of person, stand in the path of sinners, you know, maybe occasionally dip your toe into that pond of the world. Paul tells us plainly, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We may be in the world. We are in the world, but we are not to stand with the world in their path of sinning. The blessed man knows this. And so he keeps himself not separate from the people of the world, but separate from their path. If we go back to our young traveler in your mind again, and just imagine he's now heeded the counsel of the wicked. He has now ordered his life according to the counsel of the wicked. He has walked in it, and he's now standing in the path of sinners, having rejected the counsel of the godly. So he's now invited to take a seat, to hop in. Let's get going down the road. We need to travel. But just before the young man sits down, perhaps he looks over at this blessed man who's on that narrow path, and the man who had tears in his eyes, they're still there, as he watches this foolish young traveler walk away from a blessed life. Maybe for just a moment, in that young traveler's heart, there's a tinge of worry that perhaps that man, that blessed man who's so sincere, the man who is so different, the man who has something these people don't have, perhaps he may be right about where he's going. Maybe I should take another look at this. But before he can do that, before that thought really takes root in his mind and he may think, I'm going to check one more time, the scoffing begins. The sinners begin to jeer and openly mock that other path of the righteous. They see the blessed man. They scoff at the heavy cross on his back. They openly scoff at how he is not like the rest of the world in how he dresses, how his life is ordered, his talk, his look, most especially his humble and contrite spirit. They openly scoff that a man would, by faith, believe that that difficult path, that horribly strenuous path he's on, is the way to happiness. How narrow this mind's man must be, they say. How uncultured he must be to think that his God's way is the only way to a blessed life. What's wrong with you, blessed man? Can't you see how heavy your load is upon your back? Drop that thing. Get on the right path. Come on, get over here and live a good life. Better yet, if you're so in love with your God, blessed man, if you're so in love with your cross and your faith, stay on your path. Stay there, because it gives us something to laugh and scoff about. Before you know it, in this little scenario we're coming up, because there are more cars have pulled up, they're all on the wide path, they all pull over to scoff at this blessed man toiling on his path to eternal glory. And the more they scoff and the more they laugh, the more the blessed man is made the object of their ridicule, the more the young traveler decides, I don't want to be in that guy's shoes. I don't want to be the guy that's getting scoffed at, toiling up that very difficult road, mocked by the rest of the world. He may have had, I thought for a moment, a look of pure peace. He may have had a look of joy in his eyes, and it's still kind of there. It truly is there, but the young traveler can't see it anymore. All the focus is now set on the scoffing at his pure, undefiled life, scoffing at the book he clings to so desperately in his hand, scoffing at the worldview formed by that old book written thousands of years ago, scoffing at his focus that keeps his eyes set upon a Savior they cannot see. And the progression of sin that began with a young traveler just walking in the counsel of the wicked, then moving over to stand in the path of sinners, now comes to its full condemnation as the door opens wide, the car beckons to him, the ease of the life on this wide path to destruction calls to him, the scoffing calls of this group of sinners towards those on the narrow path, that all wipes away any concerns he may have had as to where this wide path might go. And taking that last step, he then sits down in the seat of scoffers. The blessed man does not begin to go down this path because he knows where it ends. He does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. Because be assured, those who scoff at the blessed man will themselves be scoffed at. God will justify them. Proverbs 3:32-35, the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Keep in mind that security does not guarantee that we cannot fall. As a believer, you have to continue to reject ungodly counsel, wicked counsel. You have to refuse ungodly company so that you do not stand in the path of sinners. You have to flee from ungodly choices. How blessed is the man who does not do these things here in verse 1. Verse 2. These are the positive marks of the blessed man. And this is so great to me. But his delight, in direct contrast, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That blessed man who is traveling on that narrow road, he is being fed by something that keeps him going. He's not just a blind guy who happened upon a difficult path and he only stays there because he can't get off of it. The blessed man is fueled by a passionate love, a passionate delight in the words of the living God. See, the blessed man, he has a very high view of God, and therefore he has a very high view of God's revealed and written word. How blessed is the man. There's a hunger there for God's word. It's a necessity for his joy and his blessedness. The word there, his delight, kephets in the Hebrew, his delight, his pleasure. This word means really just what it says there, a desire. It shows us a desire and a longing for goodness and wonderful things, the good pleasure that in which one takes delight. This means that the blessed man comes to the Word of God. He finds in it pleasure and he finds in it delight. Just as the psalmist characterizes this blessed man as delighting in the law of God, we have to understand that any kind of forced obedience to God's law, any kind of forced obedience to liking God's word, any kind of angry acceptance of the truth, any, I would say, sterile Bible studies, that's not acceptable at all. It's not an act done to the glory of God. Yet at times we do struggle to read the Bible. We struggle to study it. We struggle to get on our knees and pray. That is the war that we wage against our flesh. The difference is the blessed man or woman knows that in denying their flesh, waging that war, opening up the law of God, getting into the Bible, the blessed man or woman knows that even though his flesh may not want it, his soul will delight in what he finds there. The blessed man knows he must be filled. He has to have the Word of God to feed upon if he would ever hope to continue his journey with joy and with peace and with blessedness. He must have the Word of the living God so that he can delight upon his difficult journey. And so when he digs into the wonderful truths of God's Word, suddenly in seeking the face of God through his written Word, he gets the glimpse that he desires. He gets to look into the infinite wonders and the wonders of our gracious Creator. And the journey becomes not one of toil, not one of hardship, but one of joy. It becomes one of peace. as again he sees his Lord bearing upon his back a much heavier cross than his own, walking a much more difficult section of the road that he could ever hope to walk. And upon seeing him, he has joy, he has hope, and most of all, he has gratitude in that he is able and blessed to share in the sufferings of his Lord, knowing that soon he will sit beside him in eternal glory. As the Apostle Paul says, to live is Christ and to die is gain. The blessed man opens up the Word of God and he is filled with delight at what he finds there in this beautiful letter of joy and peace and love, knowing that, yes, this book was written to me, a journeyer in this narrow path, and it is for my constant delight. Not only does the blessed man remove sin from his life, as we saw in the first verse, not only does he separate himself from the way of the world, the blessed man also feeds upon the words of the living God. Understand, this is what Paul talks about in Romans. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be actively seeking out not just the denial of sin, but also the acts of righteousness. This is a question we ask ourselves. Do we crave, do we desire the pure milk of the Word of God? Does it bring to us delight? Does it bring to us joy? Is the Word of God the place that we turn to when in this life we need to get a fresh look, daily and hourly if possible? A fresh look at the God we ought to be seeking so diligently. See, the blessed man just does not stop at a mere reading of God's Word either. This isn't a quick look. It's not even a long look that's soon forgotten. I know that a lot of people will read their Bibles like they take a vitamin. They just kind of pop it down and forget about it. I got it in. I got my 3 chapters for the day. Now, forget about it. I can move on and finish out my day. They couldn't tell you what they read if you paid them $1,000 to tell you. It just goes in and goes out as fast as they close their Bibles. Now, the blessed man, what's he marked by? He reads the Word of God. He delights in the law of the Lord. And what does it say next? In his law, he meditates day and night. It's his high view of God that causes him to delight in the law of the Lord, and it is his understanding of the authority of God's Word, the authority of Scripture, that keeps him meditating on his law day and night. So the Word of God then controls his whole life. For a time spectrum there, day and night, it's always on his mind. He's thinking on it. He's trying to apply it to every aspect of his journey. He gets up in the morning, he fills his mind with the Word, and all day he meditates upon it. Before he goes to bed, he opens up the Word of God and he again fills his mind with its truth. And even while he lies in his bed, his thoughts are even then taken upward, and his life is one that is then controlled by the law of God that he so diligently and continually meditates upon. This is the blessed man. He labors to understand what God has revealed to us through his holy word. Meditate there in the Hebrew, Haggah. It's just to muse upon, to ponder upon something. The blessed man meditates upon the law of God, and it shows to us that a blessed man is actually concerned with how his life is ordered in comparison to what God commands and what God asks of us. He knows the authority of Scripture, and so he wants to understand its precepts and commandments so that his life is then aligned to God's will revealed in his Word. This is Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. The psalmist obviously was thinking along those same lines, because now look at verse 3. Here's the result of the blessed man or woman who delights in and meditates upon the Word of God day and night. This is the result of you having a high view of God that causes you to delight in His law and an understanding of the authority of Scripture that causes you to then meditate upon that law day and night so that all your decisions are based upon the truth of God's Word. Notice the first part there in verse 3. He will be like. He will be like. Just as we have those negatives that describe what a blessed man does not do, now we have some results of the blessed man's delight and meditation upon the Word of God. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. What this is a man or a woman who is sound in doctrine. They're firmly planted by streams of water. Now who planted this tree? We have to ask that, of course. Who's planting trees firmly by streams of water here? Because trees don't just plant themselves. Seeds may fall and spring up, but that's not what the psalmist is saying here. This is talking about transplanting. Matthew 15:13, Jesus tells us something very important. He says, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted." That's a pretty important thing to understand, because this blessed man is a tree that is first of all planted by God. His roots are deep into the living waters of God's Word and God's grace. That word there, planted, literally means transplanted in the Hebrew. Trees, as I said, don't plant themselves, especially into God's kingdom. They don't just get there by accident. God comes to us. He lifts us up out of that wide path to destruction, that world that we were rooted in, and He then plants us firmly into His kingdom where we can never be removed. Now that doesn't take away at all from the responsibility that we have in appropriating the resources that God has freely given to us. We're planted there. We didn't save ourselves, but we are actively taking part in the work of sanctification in our own lives. We have to be fed, as the blessed man is, upon the Word of God. These streams of water that the psalmist talks about here, these are speaking of grace and love and mercy, and these are the blessings that caused the psalmist to say in the beginning, "How blessed is the man." And it's a growing knowledge of God's Word that feeds the tree that is the blessed man, causing these roots to sink deeper and deeper and to grow more and more and to spread further and further so that they can absorb more of the reality of these blessings. We have to be students of the Word if you want to be like the blessed man or woman. We have to study it. We have to live in it. We have to study it deeply and seek to understand what God has revealed to us. As I said, we are, as believers, firmly planted in the kingdom of God. But a lack of diligence in our study and our seeking after God through His Word will cause us to miss out on the spiritual growth that would make this tree even more capable of absorbing these multitudes of blessings that God has freely given to us. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. The next part, which yields fruit in its season. That's the next mark of the blessed man who delights in the law of God. He meditates on it day and night. He yields fruit. He's not a barren fig tree. He yields fruit. And we will only yield fruit if we are obviously first planted by God in these streams of water. So God does the work first, and then we will bear fruit. All Christians understand bear fruit, period. God does not plant unfruitful trees in His kingdom. I don't believe in so-called carnal Christians. There's no biblical evidence for them at all. People who don't bear fruit, they are not Christians. The Bible teaches clearly, Christians cannot be fruitless. If there is no fruit, they are lost. Jesus says this plainly in Matthew 7:15-20. He says to His disciples, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. The blessed man or woman bears fruit. It's visible. He or she bears it in its season, meaning this is an ongoing, continual sanctification. Through the good times, through the bad times, they're still bearing fruit. They don't just bear it for 3 or 4 months and then suddenly stop bearing fruit for the next 35 years. They bear it in its season. Continual fruit from this firmly planted tree. He's not a fruitless tree, the blessed man, because that's not a true believer. That's a lost person. And listen, they don't need to rededicate their lives. They need to be saved. They need to be saved. Point out, this doesn't mean the blessed man lives in sinless perfection. That's not the mark of a blessed man. It means that his life is continually bearing the marks of growth in sanctification, regardless of the season. He doesn't walk away from God. A blessed man can't do that. You see, this is the reason that you have to be able to then look at your own life and see a growth in personal holiness. This is what the fruit speaks of, personal holiness here. That is the continual sanctification of your life in conformity to the will of God. Your relationship with sin must be changed. And the truth that this is a lifelong work is right here in the next part of the verse. And its leaf does not wither. Meaning that the work that has been started in the blessed man or woman, it will be finished. God will sustain the blessed man or woman with grace and mercy. Further, God will discipline them. If he starts down the wrong path, if he gets into that path of the wicked and heads down it too far, God will keep his tree from withering away and becoming useless and becoming fruitless. He will not allow it. He will finish the work he has begun in us. These are all the results of the blessed man's life that flow from first his separation from the world, then his delight and meditation upon God's word. He is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. Finally, it says, and whatever he does, he prospers. Understand, your whole life will prosper when you walk and live and think as the blessed man who is described here by the psalmist. You say, well, how can that be? How does my life prosper in whatever I do while I'm walking on this narrow path where I had to give up everything to follow after Christ? How is this considered a prosperous life? Well, you see, the blessed man who has forsaken the world, truly forsaken the world and all of its allurements. The blessed man who delights in the law of God and meditates upon it day and night, his will, his desires, they now line up with God's will and God's desires. And so when his desires match up to God's desires and he begins to want what God wants, and this changing of his heart and this renewing of his mind takes place, he now has a mind that is set upon the will and the glory of God Almighty. That becomes a will and a desire that cannot fail. Simply because now his will and his desire is the will and desire of God himself. And in whatever he does, he prospers because his whole life is now lived out and guided by the wisdom of God's word. He cannot fail. You cannot fail. He has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has removed all the obstacles that would hinder his enjoyment of those blessings. And now, guided by and conformed to the word of God, he lives exactly as God would have him live. And his life becomes spiritually prosperous, becomes full of joy, becomes full of delight, because he lives daily in the will of God. See, it's not outward prosperity that the blessed man desires. His mind's been changed. He cares not for the things of the world. He looks past it all and he sees eternity. And he wants prosperity for his soul. That's what matters most to him. He seeks the eternal reward. He seeks the bounty of that reward that is infinitely greater than any temporal thing he would ever find here on earth. In whatever he does, he prospers. That is the promise made to the blessed man or woman. If you go back just quickly in your minds to the young traveler with whom we first contrasted these two paths with, because just as the story of the blessed man ends in prosperity, there's a clear line of difference here as we see that the story of the young traveler who's on the path of the wicked, it ends in utter despair, utter hopelessness, and utter ruin. Verse 4, the wicked are not so. The wicked are not so. The psalmist is making a clear, a very clear contrast here. Literally in the Hebrew, to just translate it straight out, it would say here, not so the wicked. Not so the wicked. Everything we just saw that marked the life of the blessed man, the positive descriptions of delight and meditation upon God's word, the whole beauty of the picture we saw of the firmly planted tree by the streams of water, the tree that yields its fruit in its season, the tree which has leaves that will never wither, the man who is marked by prosperity in whatever he does. Not so the wicked. The clear line is drawn. That path which at first seemed to be so easy. The path that actually, in fact, every man and woman is born into this world to walk upon that path for some amount of time at least. That path gives to this traveler none of the bounty found on this narrow road that leads to life. Not so the wicked. That young traveler who had ignored the cries of the blessed man who was on the path and he got into that car, he very soon discovered that life down that path was a horrible road of disappointments, greed, hatred, sin, vileness. Soon after seeing all this lived out to some degree by those around him, he just began to fit in more and more and more to what his nature demanded of him. He grew less and less and less concerned about that narrow path he had once seen quite a while ago. He grows more and more enamored with this wide road that leads to destruction. The wide road that he now tarries upon. The original crew picked him up. They're all gone now. All of them being only concerned for themselves, their own wants, their own desires. Soon they all come to blows, as the world usually does now, and indulging in every form of self-satisfaction that this young traveler could find. He no longer sees any difference at all between himself and the other people on this path. He is truly one of them. He was born to be one of them. He has no lasting joy. He has no hope of eternal satisfaction. Everything is about what he can get in the next minute to temporarily ease the wicked guilt of his conscience. And although he knew God, he would not acknowledge him as God, and his foolish heart was darkened. The only hope for this man is for an absolute miracle to take place. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. The man is so far from being a tree, being like a tree firmly planted. He is far from a full, rich life filled with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He is, in fact, the complete opposite of the blessed man. He's described here as a dead spiritual husk, a lifeless, weightless, worthless shell of what God originally made men to be. The wicked are void of life. There's no substance to them at all. And they come and they go and they are scattered like the wind blows chaff from the kernel of wheat. Here today, gone tomorrow. Spurgeon says, here also marked their doom. The wind driveth them away. Death shall hurry them with its terrible blast into the fire in which they shall be utterly consumed. So you have to understand that although the godly man may be somewhat close in proximity to the ungodly, we're here in this world, the blessed man will one day be separated completely from the chaff. As God's winds blow upon the blessed man, he remains firm, he remains unharmed, he remains safe in the shelter and the arms of Jesus Christ, never to feel ever so much as even a breeze upon him. While the wicked man is blown away like he wasn't even there to begin with. So dead, so lifeless, so void of any substance. He has nothing at all to hold on to, nothing to keep him from being shaken and driven away by the wind. He has no roots to hold him firm, and his lifeless husk, his shallow, empty, unproductive shell of a life, will be cast into an eternal lake of fire, and there he will be eternally consumed by the wrath of God. Do you see how that firm root of the blessed man has in comparison to that life of fantasy and humanism that is the mark of the wicked man? There's nothing substantial there at all. There's nothing real. There's no root. It's all external fantasy. It's all about what I can get in the next moment in this life. Verse 5, therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. And this is the strong conclusion here. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment. Now, that doesn't mean that the wicked aren't going to be judged. It means that in their judgment, they will have nothing to stand upon. It's only the blessed man who is firmly fixed in Christ that will stand. He will stand firm in the judgment. You can't bear the judgment of God. And if you are not in Christ, if you're not hiding under the shelter of His saving work on the cross, then you will not stand as God condemns you to eternal judgment. Apart from Christ, the wicked man has nothing on that day when he stands before God. He gets all the way down his road, and when he dies, he has nothing to shield him from what he rightly deserves. The wicked man will not stand forgiven. They will not stand accepted. They will not stand acquitted in its judgment. They will be swept away into eternal destruction. Further, and this is a wonderful truth here. Not only will the wicked not stand in the judgment, nor sinners, it says, in the assembly of the righteous. As I said, the chapter, the text, it's all a call to self-examination. Because one day the chaff will be completely burned off by the fires of God's holy wrath. The wicked won't be able to slip into the midst of the assembly of the righteous any longer. There one day will be an assembly of those who are just the ones that are blessed of God. It's then that finally the tares will be separated from the wheat. Justice will be served on even those who, as we talked about, will cry out, Lord, Lord, yet Christ never knew them. And there will be a breach. There will be a separation. There will be a great gulf that is fixed between God's people and the peoples of the world. And there will be no more chance. There will be no more chance to look and be sure which path you are on. When you have reached the end of the road, there's no turning back. Verse 6, I'll get this closed up here. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. And listen, this is encouraging, because it doesn't merely mean that he knows about the way of the righteous. It's not that he is informed about the way of the righteous. It means he knows the way of the righteous with an intimacy. One writer said this is far more than recognition. The Lord knows everything. In this context, the reference is to personal intimacy and involvement with His righteous ones. He is involved with us. God keeps us and guards our way. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, who is the truth and the life. God is intimate about this path of the righteous, and He blesses the man or the woman who walks this road to eternal life. Look at the very end of the verse there, in the close of the chapter. But the way of the wicked will perish. So again, in sharp contrast to God's intimate knowledge of the path of the righteous, the psalmist points out that not only will the wicked man perish in the judgment, but even the way of the wicked will perish. That in the end, even the road, even this wide path to destruction, the sinful life of the wicked man, his counsel, his path, his very seat of scoffing at God, it will all perish. And God will remove all the ways of sin and make a complete end of it for all of eternity. Well, that's a wonderful way, I think, to open up the book of Psalms. Two paths. One of them leads to eternal life. One of them leads to eternal blessedness. The other one's full of pain. The other one's full of suffering. It's lifeless, a shell of existence, which ends in eternal destruction. And it's infinitely important that we are absolutely sure that we are indeed on the right path. This psalm, the first chapter, stands here like a guardian. If you would enter into the gates of this book, essentially, a book that is dedicated to the worship of the one true God, to enter into this book and to see its truth, you have to first stop here at this gate and examine yourself carefully and be sure that the path you walk is one that will bring you into the eternal life that is the destiny of the blessed man. I'll close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for this book. We praise you that we can dig into its truths and look at it. I thank you that you've brought us here tonight, Lord, that we could dive in. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would work on all of us, that we'd examine our lives, Father, that we'd make sure that we are truly in the faith, that we're walking the right path, that even as believers, we would examine ourselves to make sure that we're not listening or walking in the counsel of the wicked, that we're not standing in the path of sinners, that we're not, definitely not, sitting in the seat of scoffers. Help us to truly look at our lives, Father, so that we don't miss out on the life of the blessed man, that we will be that tree firmly planted by streams of water, Lord, that everything we do will prosper because it's all done for your will and your glory. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.